welcome Tina to come up and speak. This is something. This is a sermon that she put together, and I thought it would be appropriate that Tina kick off our Learning to Fly sermon series where we talk about prayer. And so I think that you're going to be blessed. I know I will be, and I have I've heard the sermon, so you are getting the treat. So.
All right. Good morning. I am glad to get to kick off this sermon series, Learning to Fly, and to get to be in front of you all this morning. So the title of this is Talladega Nights, and some of you are familiar with that. You know that it's a movie. It's also, I think, a racetrack or something. But it's a movie where Will Ferrell plays this sort of over-the-top, ridiculous NASCAR driver. And there's a scene in the movie where the family is sitting down to dinner, and I think it's probably Thanksgiving dinner, and they have prayer before their dinner. And so that is the clip that we are going to watch this morning.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, hey Zeus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you to my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR, you call. And of course, my red hot smoking wife, Carly, who's a stone cold fox. Also, want to thank you for my best friend and teammate, Cal Mountain Jr., who's got my back no matter what.
Thank you, mate.
Dear little baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus' powers to heal him in this horrible day. It smells terrible, and the dogs are bothering him. Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, sweetie. Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd not putting a prayer baby.
Look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say grown-up Jesus, or teenage Jesus, or bearded Jesus, or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good, so that God will let us do his will.
Dear tiny Jesus, golden, fleece diapers with your tiny little fat ball that fits
palm. Was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I won the race and I get the money.
Ricky, finish the race.
I like the picture of Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt. Yeah. It says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party, too. I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party.
I like the picture of Jesus as an agent flying off in a samurai.
I like to think of Jesus, like, with giant eagle's wings and singing lead vocals for Leonard Skinner with like an angel band, and I'm in the front row.
Hey, Cal.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Beer, 8 pound, 6 ounce. Newborn infant Jesus. Don't even know a word yet. Just the infant so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I won and 21 or $2 million. Accrued over this past season, also due to a buying endorsement contract that stipulates I mentioned Powerade at each grace. I just want to say that Powerade is delicious and it cools you off on a hot summer day. And we look forward to Powerade's release of Mystic Mountain Blueberry. Thank you for all your power and grace to your baby God. Amen.
All right, so in this clip, we see him refer to Dear Lord Baby Jesus and Tiny Infant Jesus, and this prayer kind of gets ridiculous, more and more ridiculous as it goes on. But the other folks in the clip really had a strange view of who God is also. So this morning, we're going to pick apart the different views of God or Jesus that were mentioned in this clip, and we're going to see if we can find some truth. So of course, we're going to start out with Sweet Tiny Infant Baby Jesus. We laugh at this prayer because it's meant to be funny. But there's a nugget of truth here. Some of us have a very limited view of God's power. We see Jesus as this meek and powerless teacher who's basically just a nice guy in the Bible, but not really the guy that you'd want with you in a fight. And so with this as our view of God, we kind of pray prayers that are weak and powerless as well. We could pray or not pray, and the outcome is going to be the same because we don't really think our prayers matter that much. We kind of pray prayers that aren't very deep or powerful because we believe that God's not really going to intervene because he's really no different than a tiny infant who doesn't have any power to solve our situation. Ricky Bobby also says that he likes Christmas Jesus the best, and some of us do too. We pray prayers that sound a little bit like a letter to Santa Claus asking for the things that we want, and so we kind of save our prayer time for when we want something or when it's convenient for us. Next, we have Carly Bobby. In the clip, she scolds her husband, and she says, "You better do this prayer good so that God will let us win the race." And it's kind of a tit-for-tat view of God that she's kind of pointing to. So we think that if we've done the right thing or we've acted righteous, that we can ask God for things, and he's going to answer the right way because, you know, that's how the world works. It's kind of a human behavioral view of God. You know, so I go to my job, and I work hard, and I put in extra hours, and so I expect to get a paycheck and then hopefully a raise or promotion, because that's our human behavioral expectation of doing above and beyond at our job. Or I treat people nicely, and I'm always kind of the good neighbor, and so I expect to get that kind of behavior in return from other people. You know, it's kind of like karma, right? And so in this view, we kind of have this warm, fuzzy idea that God does the same thing with us, that if we act the right way, if we're righteous, then when we pray for things, we're going to get a good result from the investment we made with our good behavior. Next, we have Cal Naughton, the best friend. His view of Jesus in the clip was that Jesus wears a tuxedo t-shirt because he likes his Jesus to be formal, but also somebody who likes to party. And really, Cal Naughton wants Jesus to be somebody who's like himself. And some of us assume the same thing about God. We kind of think that Jesus thinks the same way that we do. So it becomes really easy when we think of Jesus this way to sort of stick him on a shelf when we don't need him. You know, when I need God, then he's right there. I expect him to be right there with me. But when I don't need God, I'm not really that concerned about where he is or what he might want from me or for me. And ultimately, tuxedo t-shirt Jesus is kind of wishy-washy. You know, he speaks King James English on the one hand, but he turns water into wine so that people can keep partying on the other hand. And when we think of God as wishy-washy, then we don't give much credence to what our prayers are going to do, and we end up just using him for convenience. Finally, we have the twins and their view that they like to think of Jesus as a ninja fighting the evil samurai. And I'm not sure which kid it was, if it was Walker or Texas Ranger, who said it. But I think a lot of us want to think of God as fighting the bad guys, you know, the good versus evil fight that is so comforting to think of. You know, we watch the news and we kind of hope that bad guys get their comeuppance. We want God to be fair and bring justice. And that's not a bad thing to think of. But when we think of God that way, as going after the bad guys, then he's going to come after us too, because we're all sinners. So the people in the early church, those early people that we read about in the New Testament, they had kind of the same view. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we see an interaction between Jesus and some of his disciples when they came across a man who had been born blind. And they ask him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And that was a pretty common view in their time period, because they assumed that if people had a disability or if they were struck with an illness or a natural disaster happened, they assumed that it was God punishing someone for something that they had done wrong. And I think some of us still sort of use this to explain bad things that happen, either to us or to other people. In fact, just this week, I saw a clip on the news that Pat Robertson, he's the televangelist on the 700 Club, he said that it was his belief that the shooting that happened in Las Vegas was a result of anti-Trump comments that had been made around the country. That was his explanation of God's punishment of people for expressing political views. Or when Hurricane Katrina happened 12 years ago, there were lots of people who said that God was punishing people for their evil behavior in New Orleans by sending a hurricane. And so we have this idea that God takes our sin and punishes us, and it makes us really sort of fearful. And we end up following rules just because we want to stay on God's good side and keep from having bad things happen. And then if bad things do happen, we start to beg God and bargain with him, and I'll give up this, and oh God, I think you caused this to happen because of that behavior, and I'll give that up. Or instead of being fearful, it makes us a little judgmental. We see other people struggling, and we kind of assume that they brought it on themselves. So when we have a ninja view of Jesus, then we get focused on do's and don'ts instead of thinking of God as somebody who loves us and wants good things for us. Now, understanding who God is matters. It matters because he's the one we pray to when we choose to pray or not. And this understanding of God doesn't happen all at once. You know, we can read the Bible frontwards and backwards and not have a full picture of God, because even though the Bible is great and it's a great tool and I recommend that we use it, it still is just a book filled with words that we human beings can understand. And God is bigger than that. So when we think of what we read in the Bible, it was written by people like Moses and Paul, who were human beings who were very limited in what they got to experience of God. And even if Jesus himself had written the whole Bible, human language isn't quite enough to describe the full nature of God. And so we're left with some big questions that Scripture doesn't fully answer. And so then we're left deciding who God is based on our own experiences, and that leaves us with some gigantic questions, like why do bad things happen to good people? Why does praying in faith heal some people but not others? Do our prayers change God's mind? And if they do, was he really sovereign, or doesn't that make him wishy-washy if his mind can be changed by us? If our prayers don't change God's mind, then what's the point of praying? And do our prayers even matter to God? Those kinds of questions come from our own experiences more than they come from reading the Bible or hearing a sermon. Now, some of you know that I went to Springfield recently to attend the funeral of one of my former students. He was one of my favorite students. His name was Josh. And the thing that I loved about Josh, and the thing that a lot of people loved about Josh, was that he was a really loving young man. He cared about other people. He really cared for the people who were getting left out, people who were on the fringes, and he was really welcoming and invited them in. He's also a really funny, lighthearted kid, and he just kind of made the situations that he was in better. He was a really likable young man. And as a young adult, Josh actually met with Joe and me to talk about going into ministry, and he lived with us part-time for a period of time while he was jumping into doing youth ministry in the area where we lived. But then everything changed. Josh's grandmother became ill, and she is somebody who was really special to him and had been a huge part of his life. He had gone on vacations, special vacations with his grandmother throughout his childhood, and she was just a really important part of his life. And so when she became ill, he started to pray that she'd be cured. And he had been raised in a church that said that miracles would happen if you prayed earnestly for it. And so he prayed deep emotional prayers that she would not only feel better, but that she would be completely healed of this sickness. But that didn't happen. She continued to be sick, and she passed away from the sickness that she had. Josh fell into a depression and began to question everything that he had ever grown up knowing about God. He questioned why we pray and who we pray to, and if God was good. And unfortunately, he took his grief to some of his old friends from high school. And one particular old friend had become a very vocal, very charismatic atheist. And that young man took Josh's doubts and dumped gasoline on them. And Josh came to think that there probably wasn't a God, but if there was, then God couldn't possibly be good. And so he spent the next 5 years or so with his life spiraling further and further down, filling the hole in his soul with drugs and alcohol and hard living. And that's eventually what caused him to come to the end of his life. It was like a really slow suicide. Now, I tell you this story not because I want you all to be sad or for me to be a Debbie Downer, but because some of us sitting in this room have experienced prayer failures like the one that wrecked Josh's faith. We've prayed for something, and the outcome wasn't what we expected. And it has caused us to mix our disappointment together with who we think God is. So maybe you've prayed for a change in a health situation, like Josh's prayers, or a financial situation, or your marriage, or your children. And maybe the situation didn't change, or it even got worse. And it may have even felt like your prayers were just hitting the ceiling and falling back down on your head. Perhaps, like Josh, you came to doubt that God cared about what you were going through. So this morning, I want us to really wrestle with prayer. Because God wants us to wrestle. He wants us to wrestle with who he is and not ever be satisfied with who we think he is, because we've got a whole lifetime to spend getting to know him before we meet him in heaven. And when we wrestle with scripture and with our understanding of God, it gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to speak to different aspects of God's character during different seasons of our lives. You know, I understand and I experience God differently in grief than I do during times of triumph. And as we read the Bible on our own, we have to remember that it tells one long story. So it's broken into books and chapters that were written at different time periods, but there's one really long overarching story. So it started with God in love creating mankind because he wanted a relationship with mankind. And then everything got screwed up, and there was a long period of time where everything was screwed up and a mess. But God hadn't forgotten us, and he didn't stop wanting a relationship with us. And so he sent his son to take the punishment and erase that separation that we had with God so that we could continue to have a relationship with him. And so in the end, we can have confidence that God is good and he loves us. He doesn't bring harm to us. He's not unfair or arbitrary. He's not aloof or abusive or cold. It isn't within the nature of a loving creator to destroy his creation. And so we need to remember this morning that God is love. But we also know this morning that there is suffering, and that suffering is a real thing that we all experience in our lifetimes, right? And so I want to talk about what we know about suffering from Scripture. First of all, some suffering is a result of our own dumb choices. We have examples in the Bible of people whose own sin caused them to suffer, like Adam and Eve, Jonah, David, King Saul, and Judas. Those were all people who are biblical figures whose sin tripped them up. And we can see this in, you know, our life experience or the people around us with addiction or broken relationships, financial issues. Those sometimes are the result of our own dumb choices. Second of all, sometimes the sin of other people causes us pain. We see this when we suffer things like abuse or we're the victim of a crime. We see this with biblical figures like Bathsheba, Daniel, Tamar, Hosea, and the man who was beaten in the Good Samaritan story. Some suffering is due to living in a broken world. Earth isn't heaven, and it's not going to become heaven in the foreseeable future. And so we're going to experience things like natural disasters or accidents, the mistakes of others, sickness, death. We see examples of that in the news all the time. And sometimes we just have to say it is what it is because earth is broken and we're not going to experience the kind of good life that we really will hopefully experience when we get to heaven. Fourth, some people suffer for the gospel. We see this in scripture with Paul, Peter, some of the other disciples who were killed for their faith. And we read about those things and we think, okay, well, we don't really experience those things in America. There's really not martyrdom in America. But there are still Christians throughout the world who are persecuted and killed for their faith in countries that are not friendly to Christianity. And finally, some suffering happens because we have an enemy who hates the things of God and is out to kill, steal, and destroy everything that is good. And that includes you and I. Bad things happen, which means bad things happen to us. Our pain is a real, tangible thing that God cares about. And God wants to take those things that are harmful to us, that are painful for us, and he wants to bring about good. And we see the Apostle Paul promise us this in Romans 8:28 when he says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, we have a great example in the book of Genesis, and I love how the New Testament and the Old Testament kind of tie everything together, and it's one long story. I love that about the Bible. And in Genesis, in chapters 37 through 50, we have the story of a young man who really fits this promise that Paul talked about of God bringing good out of bad situations. Now, many of you who grew up in church, you remember who Jacob was. He was the twin who tricked his brother into giving up his birthright. And then he himself was tricked by his uncle Laban into marrying the wrong girl and ended up having to work for 14 years to get to marry the girl he really wanted to marry, Rachel. Well, Jacob and his two wives, along with two of their servant girls, had a total of 12 sons and one daughter. And those sons grew up to be the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the one son is the one that we're going to focus on today, because a huge portion of Genesis was devoted to his story, and his story is the one that fits with what we're talking about today, and that was Joseph. He was the first son that Jacob or Israel had with the wife that he really loved the most, Rachel. And because she was special, the son that they had together was special too. He wasn't the firstborn child, he was just the first one he had with Rachel. And so if we read Joseph's whole story, we also see that he was a good-looking young man. Genesis 39:6 tells us that he was handsome in form and appearance, which means he probably had, you know, a nice body, a good-looking face. He probably had nice hair, too. Who knows? We also know that he rose quickly to success. He was trustworthy, and he succeeded in everything that he did, which tells us he probably had kind of a winning personality. And so it's likely that Joseph was not only favored because he was the son that Israel had with Rachel, but also because he was just a really likable person. He was a good-looking kid who had everything going for him. Now, as an older teenager, because he was favored, Joseph's father gave him a fancy jacket, a fancy robe. And that is what inspired the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which I look over at him like he's seen every musical on the planet. He's probably been in that musical, who knows. So he received this fancy jacket, and it was kind of like this, you know, beacon of being favored. And because he was favored, it was obvious to his other siblings that they were not as favored as their brother Joseph was. So they became so jealous that they wanted to get rid of him. So they plotted to stick him down an abandoned well in an area where he would be unlikely to be found, and they were going to leave him there to die. But then they realized they could profit off of his disappearance, and so they sold him into slavery. And they took his Technicolor dream coat and they splattered it with the animal blood to make it look like he had probably been attacked by animals, and then nobody would go looking for him. Now, meantime, he entered slavery into the house of a man named Potiphar. And that didn't last very long because Potiphar's wife took a fancy to the very good-looking young man that was their servant, and she kept making advances toward him and kept coming on to him. But he wasn't going to have any of it, and he kept shunning her advances. And in fact, one time she grabbed his cloak, and he ran to get away from her, and she pulled his cloak off of him. And so because she didn't like being rebuffed for her advances, she claimed that he had committed a crime so that he would be thrown into jail. So that was her punishment of him not wanting to be with her. But God was still with Joseph, even when he was in prison, and allowed him to kind of rise to a position of some authority, even in the jail. So the wardens put him in some authority over some of the other prisoners. And his connections with some of those other prisoners actually led to an important opportunity later with the king. And that connection actually made such an impression on the king that Joseph was able to rise to the second highest position in Egypt, which came full circle. The story comes full circle in that moment because it was during a famine that he was in the second highest position in Egypt and was able to bail his whole family out of their starvation when they came begging during the famine. And so it was during that time that the story comes full circle and he's able to face his brothers who left him for dead and sold him into slavery. Now, what happened to Joseph at the hands of his brothers wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It was very much intentional, and they meant to bring him harm. But what they meant for harm, God used for good. God didn't choose for him to be harmed. He didn't choose for him to be enslaved or imprisoned. But God was sovereign in that situation regardless of how it started. And God is sovereign in our circumstances and the things that bring us pain too. God can take our circumstances and make them beautiful again, and that is what he desires to do. Now, unfortunately, the good that God brings may not always happen right away, and it may not be obvious. And in fact, in Joseph's story, it took 22 years for him to go from the bottom of the well to meeting his brothers when they came begging during the famine. So that time period, we read it really quickly as if it happened in a short period of time. But that was 22 years that it took for that whole story to unfold. And in our situation, it may not resolve in the time period we think that it's going to resolve either. But we can trust that God is loving. He loves us and he wants to restore all things. He's paying attention to our suffering and he cares about the things that we care about. He grieves when we grieve. God is with us. And that's why we pray. Prayer is our connection to a God who loves us. So we're going to spend some time talking about the who, the what, and the why of prayer this morning. First of all, to whom are we praying? Do we pray to somebody who's barely a stranger, or do we pray to somebody who we have a daily ongoing relationship with? Do we pray to the God of the universe who created us, or do we pray half-heartedly because we kind of plan to take care of the situation ourselves anyway? Do we expect the answer is just as likely to be yes as no because God is really not that involved in our lives? Or even worse, do we pray to somebody who we think is vindictive and out to get us? Our answers to these questions really tell a lot about our deep-seated belief in who God is and why we have God in our lives. Now, I would encourage you to spend time reading Jesus' words because they're a picture of who God is and God's nature. Wrestle with your deep-seated belief in who you believe God is. Because if you believe that God is against you, you're going to have a prayer life that reflects that. Now, I want to assure you this morning that you were created with a purpose. You have a God who has a good plan for your life. And in fact, Jeremiah 29:11 is my favorite verse, and it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." He created you who you are on purpose. Now, God created you with your personality, your talents, your abilities, your interests, because he delights in you. And that's the person that we pray to. We pray to somebody who delights in us. He's the creator of the entire universe, but he delights in spending time with us. And that's a pretty great who of prayer. Next, what are we praying? Well, we can pray everything. God cares for us, which means he cares for the things that we care about. We have evidence that Jesus cares in the story of Lazarus's death, when Jesus wept. He wept for his friend who had died, and he wept for the grief that his other friends were feeling. And that's the same God that we pray to. He cares about our weaknesses and our struggles as well. He wants to be a friend to us when we go through those things. Now, he may not change our situation, but that's not entirely the point of prayer. We know that earth is not heaven. We know that there's not always going to be a perfect path that takes us through life without any pain. But God wants us to feel his love for us even as we struggle. And if we want to be confident that God is going to answer our prayers well, then we will pray for things that we know he wants to answer, yes. So we get to know him by spending time with him. We get to know his likes and his dislikes. And then we have a better idea of what we can pray that will fit with his nature. So what does God want from us? Well, we know that the first and greatest commandment was to love God and love our neighbors. So we can pray prayers that help us to accomplish that. We know that he wants us to be more and more like Jesus. And so we can pray for him to help us accomplish that. Pray for God to help us to be more loving, to have opportunities to show kindness, to have opportunities to serve others humbly. And we know that that fits with God's desires for us, and so he's probably going to answer those prayers affirmatively. We can also pray things that we know are true already. We can pray scripture to God because we know that that's already true. So we know in Ecclesiastes 3 that it says that there's going to be both mourning and dancing. So when we're going through a period of mourning, we can pray that God will give us a period of dancing too. Because we already know that he's promised that. We've already know that that's true. Beth Moore, she's a Christian author and speaker. She wrote a book a few years ago about this very concept. And she encourages her readers to pray scripture to God. Scripture that fits their situation, scripture that they know is true about God's character, because those things that we pray that we already know are true will be true in our prayer life when God answers. The more we get to know God through Scripture, the easier it is to pray because we know the person that we're talking to. Ultimately, we need to know why we pray or we won't make it a priority. So I don't know about you, but if I don't think something's important, it goes on the back burner. It goes behind all the other things that I'm busy with, you know, my kids, work stuff, housework, school, all those things get put in front of time that I take to talk to God in prayer. And honestly, we're really hard to impress. You know, we have cell phones that help us talk to anybody in the world. We can get in an airplane and travel across the world in just a few short hours. We have TVs that beam sights and sounds from places we've never been. And what can impress us after all of those things? And for you and I, we're rarely in desperate need of anything here in America because we have enough resources to buy the things that we need. We have insurance to help us pay for our health care. So if we're sick, we can go to the hospital or to the doctor. We have insurance on our car or our house. So if something goes wrong, we can get those things replaced. We have a safety net that protects us through our own efforts in case things go wrong. And so we rarely feel that sense of desperation that causes us to run to God in prayer. And so when I rely on myself instead of God, I don't have urgency behind my prayer life. And I kind of treat God like he's an acquaintance instead of a trusted friend. But prayer is valuable. We pray because we need it, and we pray because God wants it. God wants a relationship with you and I, and prayer is the time that we spend with him in relationship. You know, it's kind of like getting married, and if I only spoke to my spouse for an hour on Sunday, that wouldn't be much of a marriage, would it? Because we would be barely strangers if we spent so little time with each other. And so prayer is like time spent in relationship with the person that we are, that we love the most. And honestly, prayer fills us up. It fills up our soul tank in a way. It gives us confidence and security. It makes us more connected. We start to behave with God's nature within us shining through us more than anything else. We start to be slower to anger and quicker to show love to other people. We start to behave more and more like Jesus the more we spend time with God and having a relationship with him. Now, for the next few weeks, we are going to spend more time on this topic. Joe's going to do a sermon series helping us to understand how we can really energize our prayer life and get the most out of it. And I hope you guys will return for the rest of the Learning to Fly sermon series. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the people who are here. I thank you for how you created them and that you want a relationship with them. I thank you that you are somebody who we can turn to and that you're sovereign over our struggles, that you can take those things and make them good. God, those are promises that are really powerful and meaningful, and I pray that we would make our relationship with you something that is desirable and important. I ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.